Good morning. Well, you probably know what book we're in. We're in the book of Hebrews again this morning. If you will turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be finishing up the chapter this morning. I want to begin by reading from verse 19. 19 down through the end of the chapter so we can put all of this in context as we look at this encouragement this morning to continue in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This is where our text for this morning begins, in verse 32. "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle, and sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its truth to our hearts. You know, I've been playing the guitar for most of my life. In fact, I've been playing the guitar for most of my life on this stage, actually. And I heard somewhere, I don't remember where it was, but I heard somewhere that you need around 10,000 hours of practice on whatever it is that you are doing to be considered a professional at something. I have no idea if that's true or not. I didn't look it up. In fact, like I said, I don't even remember where I heard it. But I think I probably reached that 10,000 hour goal on the guitar many years ago. In fact, I probably hit it a long time ago. I used to play for hours every day. And that's not pleasant for people who had to sit there and listen to me. But I would play for hours every day. In fact, I would torture myself because I thought, you know, you have calluses on your fingers, and those came on my fingers a long time ago. But I thought really good guitar players play through the calluses till they bleed. So I'm going to play till I bleed. And hours later, it would just be pain, but no blood. Or I would be playing and I would keep missing a fret. And so I would blindfold myself in the dark so that I'd play the guitar and know the neck without even being able to see it. Some of this sounds kind of psychotic now that I'm saying it out loud. But that's how much time I would put into learning the guitar. And if you have any musicians living in your house, you know that most of those hours, they're not beautiful pieces of art, pleasant to the ear, especially playing the trumpet or maybe the drums or something like that. They're practice. And it's scales, it's notes over and over again in the same failed lick over and over. Now, all that being said, with all of that time spent on the guitar, I am still not able to pick it up and instantly learn a new difficult task. Any of you that play an instrument or you've put a bunch of time into something, you know this. That it's not that because you've put in so much practice that when it comes to something new, you can sit down and just play it or do it. I'm not able to instantly just play a new difficult lick. There's some things, of course, my fingers work the way that I want them to work. I have control over them. But the muscle memory for something, everything else is much the same as it was back in day one. And anyone who's put practice into something for years knows this. And what I've learned through playing the guitar, and what you perhaps have learned if you have put time into something, it isn't that learning something new becomes easier, but you know that because you've been through this before, that the practice will result in being able to eventually play what it is that you're learning. I can't even count how many times I've sat there and said, what I'm learning is impossible. I can't do this. And then I tell myself, but every other time that you've tried to learn something on the guitar, you've been able to do it. You've always hit this point where you said this is impossible. And so you keep practicing and you learn it. Now, our text today, it teaches us really this same principle about the Christian life, but something much more difficult than learning an instrument, but in terms of suffering, spiritual suffering. Now, I know suffering is not a topic that we enjoy, but it's an important topic. There's two different experiences that take place in the church that's highlighted in this text. And we are told by the Lord Jesus Christ that if we are in Him, we are going to suffer. Isn't it interesting? I find it interesting that as believers, so often we'll spend so much of our time in the Christian life trying to avoid the very thing that Christ said would be ours if we're in Him. Isn't that interesting? That we'll do so much dancing to try to get out of the very thing that Christ said is ours if we're in Him. That is suffering. And so, Christian, I think it's important for us to get that out of our heads. If you think that you will bypass suffering for the name of Christ, or you plan on trying to just simply get away from it, you haven't heard the Lord Jesus Christ. You are going to suffer if you are truly in Christ. And this text here tells us how to suffer well. I think it's important for us to just to understand this as we approach the text, to get this in our heads that if we are in Christ, and in fact, maybe that's what we need to do before we even get into the text, is we need to be a people who examine ourselves and say, am I truly one who is going to take up my cross and bear the suffering of my Lord Jesus Christ, how he said I would. And if so, how am I going to be able to suffer well for his sake? This is the text for us right here. If you are in Christ this morning and you have decided that you are going to take up your cross and bear it, that you are going to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering is yours. And this passage is yours to take, consume, and know how to suffer well for Christ. And so there's two different experiences here of a believer that's highlighted in this text. Two different experiences of those who suffer directly and those who love their fellow believers so much that they took their sufferings on themselves. Believer, we're called to that. Perhaps you've spent so much time avoiding suffering that you haven't even realized the responsibility that you have to take on the suffering of those believers around you. You can't be a Christian and get out of suffering for Christ. Even if you're not directly attacked, you as a believer are to love your brother or sister so much that their suffering becomes your suffering. Now, it's important that we understand this passage in context, because this passage doesn't just come out of nowhere. He's been talking about something. We just read it. If you just look back at this last paragraph from 26 to 31, what was he talking about? He was talking about apostasy. He's really getting into it here, isn't he? Apostasy and suffering. And the author has told us what apostasy looks like. He says, in verse 27, he calls this a fearful expectation of judgment. I don't think I mentioned this last week or highlighted this, but do you notice what this is the opposite of? We have hope that he's going to spend time talking about. Hope that we've called many times a confident expectation of good. That is what is yours, believer. We have a confident expectation of good. That Christ is going to come and gather his people together. That he's going to do away with sin forever. That in your inner being, in your body, there will be no more sin. That we will gather together as saints in the new heaven and new earth and worship him forever. This is our confident expectation of good. That's what's yours, believer. And he says here of the one who leaves the faith, who throws these things away, who turns away, he says, this is what's yours. A fearful expectation of judgment. Now, the reason that he's setting these two things side by side is because suffering will reveal one of two things. And you know this. Suffering is either going to reveal an evil, unregenerate heart that falls away from the living God for its own destruction, verses 26 through 31, or verses 32 through 39, it will reveal a saint. A person in Christ, who, as James tells us, counts it all joy to be considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And so we can't sit here today, we can't sit here every week and say, I want to follow Christ, but I don't want to suffer. That vocabulary just needs to leave. It doesn't make sense. I can understand that we could be a people that say, I don't like pain. I don't like to feel pain. I don't want to feel pain. But believer, you're in Christ. This is what he called us to suffer for his name. If you want to follow Christ, but you don't want to suffer, then you don't want to follow Christ. He calls us to take up our cross. We've had it so easy for so long, haven't we, that People have been able to walk their whole lives through church doors and have never had to suffer for Christ. At least in the way here that's taking place in these verses in Hebrews chapter 10. And there are people who've walked through church doors every Sunday of their lives saying, aren't I so lucky that I've never had to suffer for the name? And they've gone into the grave. And many of them will hear on that day, I never knew you. Believer, we're called this morning to choose today whom you'll serve, to take up your cross and follow this Christ. This doesn't mean that we go off searching for suffering. But if our disposition is such that we're going to try to avoid it when it comes, we need to rethink who it is and what it is that we're called to. And so what he's doing in this text is he's reminding this people that they have suffered. This is a church here, Hebrews, that has experienced and will soon experience more persecution. They came to Christ and then they suffered. Just look at some of the language that's used here in verse 32 and verse 33. He's telling them to recall the former days. They're sitting in a time, at least now, where they're not experiencing this persecution like they had before. And so he's calling them to remember this. He says, remember after you were enlightened. This language that he uses of coming to know the experience of Christ. He says, you endured a hard struggle. He's using war language. You were on the battlefield going through athletic exercises with sufferings. He says sometimes being publicly exposed, he uses the word theater for this. You were put up on the public stage to be a mockery. Remember this. You were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. You were spat at, things thrown at you, names called. And this other group here, perhaps they didn't suffer in that way, but sometimes he says, partners with those so treated. You took on their suffering as if it were your own. Not everyone here suffered in the same way. But those who didn't suffer took on these other sufferings as if they were their own. Believer, this is a question we need to ask ourselves this morning. Do you love your fellow believer enough to take on their pain as if it were your own? Or are we spending so much time dodging pain that we don't even have our eyes open to the suffering of the saints around us? See, what the author of Hebrews starts to do, we've been through all of the really harder theological truths, and now he starts taking them and applying them, and he starts to take some of these words that he's used of Christ, and he starts to apply it to Christ's people in the church. The Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 4, verse 15, explaining Christ and his priesthood, he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace where he sits, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He uses this word sympathize that Christ does for us in our weakness because he stepped into our condition and experienced the temptations of life. And here, the author takes that same word, but he applies it to God's people. Christ stood in our shoes and experienced the sufferings of life. And because of that, he is able to sympathize with us. He's taken all of this and he said, look, we walk into the throne room and we don't find someone there who doesn't understand our plight. But the one we find on the throne is the one who walked in our shoes yet without sin and can sympathize with us. He understands everything we've been through. But he doesn't just stop there. What he does is he applies that same word to the local church. The ESV in verse 34 translates it, had compassion. I don't know why they didn't just use the same word. It should just be the same word. But he's applying this to the church in such a way that part of the church experiences suffering and the other part of the church sympathizes with them. That doesn't simply mean that they feel bad for them, but they're glad that they're not the ones suffering. It's this word of, if I could be there in their place, I would be, to the point that I am in pain because they are in pain. This is what Christ's likeness in the local church in regards to suffering looks like. They had compassion. They sympathized. They took on the pain and cares of their brothers and sisters as if they were their own. Is church a place for you to come and check off a good work? Or is it a place for you to invest yourself in the lives of other blood-bought children of God? This is all wrapped up here in verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. He's still talking about this. Believer, this is what you miss when you don't gather with God's people. On both sides of this, you are not able to sympathize with and you are not able to be sympathized with. Someone is not able to be Christ-like to you and you are not able to be Christ-like to them because you neglect the meeting together. And they're therefore in danger of becoming like this one who falls away. And so he's talking to this church and he's saying, but I know you're not like that. Sometimes you act like that, but I know that's not you because remember the former days. You suffered and you suffered well. And those of you who weren't suffering, you suffered alongside them. When you look around the room, are there people in here that you would suffer for? If they were suffering, would you take on their pain as if it were your own? That's what it means to be like Christ in our interactions with one another. Even maybe above this, he explains not simply that they suffered for the name of Christ. We all have sort of downcast faces in this talk of suffering, but look at verse 34. They weren't down at all about this. He says, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one. I was just teaching through Acts this past week, in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. Just listen to this. This is so different from our experience as believers in our comfortable lives. Acts chapter 5, some of the apostles here are arrested by the Sadducees. They're put in public prison in verse 18. They're charged before the council. In verse 27, they explain why they're teaching what they're teaching. And then in verse 33, the Sanhedrin here, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. They're not sure what to do with them. So in verse 39, they took this advice from Gamaliel. In verse 40, when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You should not be able to just glance over verse 41. The apostles are arrested because they're preaching Christ in a world that hates him. They're taken, arrested, put before the council and said, "What are you doing?" And they say, "We're preaching Christ." And they say, "Well, there's nothing here that we can accuse you of. So instead, we're just going to beat you to a pulp and let you go." And they walk out the doors and they jump up and down with smiles on their faces. And the text says it's because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. They walk out those doors with this view in their mind. Christ said that if we're in him, we're going to suffer dishonor for his name. And we just suffered dishonor for his name, which is proof and evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the grave and that we're in him and that we possess all things. It doesn't matter what they take from us because he is ours and we are his. What are we concerned about? The government might come and take this from us or take that from us. It's not fair that this is happening. It's not fair that that's happening. Author of Hebrews here is remembering this time where they were in prison and they joyfully accept the plundering of their property. Here their things are taken from them, but it doesn't matter to them because they have something that no man can take away. Notice this. He uses our key word that we've seen throughout this book here, the word better. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because they knew they had a better possession. They have a better possession. There's the word better again. What has better been referring to throughout this book? It's ultimately been referring to Jesus Christ. Here's something that cannot be taken from you, believer. The only thing that matters. Believer, you have come face to face with the living God and have lived. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah, after coming face to face with God the rest of his life, this is his attitude. What are you going to take from me? What are you possibly going to take from me? You can't take my joy away, and you can't take my Christ away. I have stood face to face with the living God, and instead of putting me to death, he atoned for my sins. I have him. He is mine. Believer, you've come face to face with the living God and have lived. You've come to the realization that seeing God should result in your death, but instead, he applied the perfect substitution of his son for you. Your life is his now. And this whole section here, 32 through 39, is intended to call to mind what these people had experienced. Remembrance. What's the point here? Remember the faithfulness of God in your past suffering. If there's one thing that suffering can do, it can cause us to forget what's happened before. This is why I talked about the guitar at the beginning, by the way. As I'm sitting there trying to learn something new, I can say, I can't learn anything new. No. Every single time you're here, you remember that you can. Believer, every time you are experiencing suffering, this text here calls us to remember Christ's former faithfulness and goodness to you. Now, if you sit here this morning as a believer and you say, well, I don't think Christ has ever been faithful or good to me. A little bit of a different problem to deal with, don't we? But believer, if you are in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ has been faithful to you. He's been good to you. He's had mercy and compassion on you. If you've come face to face with the living God and you're still alive, he's been good to you. And he's calling us here to remember the faithfulness of God in your past suffering. Believers in this room have suffered. Perhaps some of you haven't experienced suffering yet. You're new in the faith and you haven't experienced suffering yet. Gather together with one another, stir up one another to love and good works, and go find a saint who's seasoned and say, tell me about the past faithfulness of God in your sufferings. You need to hear it from them, and they probably need to hear it from their own mouths because they've forgotten. There is unexplainable joy in some of your lives. You should be depressed. You should be unable to even look up, but you have joy because you've suffered. Perhaps are suffering faithfully for Christ. But be encouraged today. That suffering is a mark of Christ in you. Some of you are in the middle of suffering right now and it's beating you down. Spiritual attack is a real thing. And Satan wants to take this suffering and use it to cause you to throw away your confidence. See that in verse 35? This is what he's telling us. This is what some people do when they experience suffering. They have confidence. Well, where does he use that word? He's used that word back in 19. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Some of you experience suffering, and what it does is it causes us to throw away our confidence, which means we don't draw near to the throne of grace where we receive help in time of mercy. This is how Satan works. He beats you down so hard that you aren't even able to remember the past faithfulness of God in your life. But believer, it's there. Your family around you knows it, and you need to listen to them. They're telling you about it. They're saying to you, recall the former days when God faithfully carried you through this. You're in the middle of the fight right now. You have a better possession, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't throw away your confidence. Hold fast to it. Don't throw away your confidence, this confidence you have to enter God's presence to receive help in time of need, the confession of your faith that you hold on to so dearly, Jesus Christ, the anchor of your soul. He says, don't throw it away. There is great reward. Sometimes it's good even to remember what this great reward is that we have in Christ. Romans 8:18. Incomparable glory is ours. 1 Peter 1:4. We have an imperishable inheritance. 2 Timothy 4:8. We have the crown of righteousness. John Owen here about the great reward, he says, is nothing short of heaven itself. How exactly do we hold on to our confidence? John Owen writes pages and pages on this. He does that with most things. But he says here that confidence is needed and excellent. Confidence here, the word confidence, that's what we have that allows us to step into battle, taking on troubles and difficulties. But this word here, endurance, verse 36, which may be even better for our understanding, is translated as patience. If patience doesn't take up the work and carry it on, his confidence will flag and fail. Confidence is what emboldens us to step into the battle, but if we don't have patience, if we don't have endurance, confidence is going to disappear. How do we hold on? Endurance. Patience. Look at this, verse 36. This is convicting, I think. All of this is. It says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." How long does the author tell us to be patient under suffering? He says, until you have done the will of God. How's that working out? How many of us can confidently stand up and say, "Well, I've accomplished the will of God, and I'm still suffering"? It says, "You have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." You are not allowed, believer, to give up being patient until you have done all of the will of God that He has for you. I've come quite short on that. And we need faith to survive. Chapter 11 and forward, all he's going to talk about is faith. A long discussion of faith. That's where we're headed in the coming chapters. Owen says this. I don't say this often, but I don't know if I found much better encouragement in Owen than I've found this week right here, where he says, "Patience will grow on no other root than that of faith." You just dig into that for a while and you'll find what is it that you're trying to build patience on in suffering in Christ. Is it on the root of faith, or is it in your ability, your white knuckle capabilities, your ability to try to just keep your mouth closed? Patience is going to fail. And if patience has failed, confidence will fail. He says, patience will grow on no other root but that of faith. So that's why we're going to talk about faith. If you try to grow patience on grit and clenched teeth, you won't make it to the end of the day. It only grows on faith. And then he says, the food that feeds patience is hope. We need to exercise faith with a view to eternal things to foster biblical hope. That's how we feed patience. It grows on faith. And of course, faith, hope, and love work together. You think faith can be exercised, hope fostered, and patience grown on faith if we aren't living with a view to loving Christ and loving His people? This endurance, this patience, this confidence, this faith, this hope, this love, none of this can be accomplished. You locked away in your room apart from the saints. And if you are not loving the saints, this can't be accomplished. Some of you gather together weekly with the saints, but you're just here physically. You're not actually here. You are not stirring up one another to love and good works. Believer, we need to be not just together here physically, but we have to live this Christian life together so that we can endure under suffering. That we can feed it with our hope. This confident expectation of good. Not this fearful expectation of judgment. So we can have confidence. And with that confidence, we enter into the throne of grace. We see our high priest king sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning, who has conquered and is coming again. Suffering will tear you to shreds, won't it? Suffering will be nothing more than torment to your soul instead of accomplishing what Christ intended, that we would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so he encourages us with this passage here. We'll just end reading this. Paul uses this a couple of times in Romans and in Galatians, from Habakkuk chapter 2. He says, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. The Lord Jesus Christ will come and will not delay. And there's two people. My righteous one will live by faith that the coming one is coming and will not delay. Or, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And he says to us in closing in verse 39, he says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Believer, don't shrink back. Don't toss it away. Don't give up this patience. Don't throw away this confidence. It says the righteous one shall live by faith. Your soul will be preserved for the coming one who will come and rescue you. Amen. Amen. Let's have our ushers come forward and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. The men here will pass out these elements. Take them. Hold on to them. Someone will come in and lead us in this. And they're going to call us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. To recall the former days, his suffering and glory, and our participation in that. If you're not a believer this morning, this remembrance is not yours. There's nothing special in this for you. There's no magical saving properties and some ritual movement here. Paul says you drink and eat condemnation on yourself if you take this in an unworthy manner. We take this as believers, remembering what Christ has done. He went to the cross. He suffered for our sake. We're in him. So if you're a believer, take these elements, hold on to them, and joyfully remember this. If you're not a believer this morning, let these pass you by and consider this gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save the lost. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word once again. What a convicting passage this is. How many of us right now could say, I don't want to suffer. Father, you've called us to this. You've told us if we're in Christ, we're going to suffer. The question we must ask ourselves is, who is king, me or Christ? Father, I pray that you would help us in this. Give us strength. May we be a people who are confident, ready for endurance before the suffering gets here. This is a terrible thing to experience without first being ready for it. Father, prepare us for suffering and then help us to suffer well. And help those of us here who aren't going to suffer in that particular way to come alongside and sympathize and suffer along with our brothers and sisters joyfully, because we know that we have Christ, the better possession, and that because we have him, we will see him again. And we will be changed to be like him. That all the suffering in the world will be gone because Christ has suffered for our sake. Father, we thank you for him, his sacrifice, for what he has done for us. And that he sits on the throne. And that the curtain's been torn in two and that we have full access to enter in. So, Father, we pray that you would cause us to be a people who gather frequently before the throne, and holding fast our confession of faith that Jesus, the Son of God, is Lord and King. That you would be glorified in us. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the night in which he was betrayed who invited us to come to this table as and remember him as often as we would. And in the early church, that was daily in the beginning. Read Acts 2, the end of Acts 2. By the time, a couple of decades later, read in Ephesians 20, 1 Corinthians 16, that the church had settled in to weekly coming to this table on the Lord's Day to partake of this table and remember him. That's why we do that every week. You know, I had someone ask me before, doesn't it get old? I mean, doesn't it just become mechanical and rote? And I asked them if they apply that to kissing their wife. It's not the frequency. It's the heart. I want to say something about this word remember. When Paul uses this word remember here, when Jesus used this word remember, remember me, that word doesn't mean just simply recalling something in the past to mind. It does entail that, but it entails much more than that. It is you call something up from the past to your mind in such a way that it has the same effect and the same potency as it did originally when you first heard it, when you first experienced it. And it doesn't end there. And you act on it. You heed it. That's what's included in the word remember. And that's what we're doing here. When we come to this table, we are calling to mind what Christ did in his first coming, his life, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his sending the Spirit. Because we are remembering Christ in that way. And we're celebrating. This is a celebration. This isn't a somber thing. I mean, it's a serious thing. But it's not a somber thing. This is a joyful thing. This is a celebration. It is a remembrance. It is a celebration. It is a feast because we are feasting and nourishing on the realities that Christ purchased for us at the cross. That's what all of that is rolled up into this gathering at the table, coming to the table. Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. And then we're going to pray. And we're going to pray over the bread and take it together. And we're going to pray over the cup and take it together. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Did you pick up the three tenses there? We are looking back what Christ did in his first coming. We're remembering. We're looking back at what Christ did at his first coming. And then now we are feasting together nourishing together, celebrating, encouraging one another about the reality of what he accomplished. And at the same time, we are looking forward to the day when he comes and we eat this, we partake of this supper anew with him in his kingdom. So it's got a past element, it's got a present element, and it's got a future element. Like Wes reminded us, that this sort of gathering together and remembrance is what is needed for nurturing our faith so that we persevere in the face of suffering. So let me pray for the bread, and then we'll pray over the bread, and then we'll take it together. Gracious Father, how we thank you so much that you gave the Lord Jesus Christ to us. He came and he took a human body to himself, human flesh, so he could represent us. And so that he could go to the cross and stand in our place and die. And then be raised again. And so, Father, we are so thankful for that. That he was able to represent us and to take our sins on himself and nail them to the cross. Let's start partake of the bread. And Father, we thank you so much for this cup. The blood represents the life, and it's the life of the Lord Jesus that was poured out for us under your wrath. He took on our sin. He experienced your wrath on all of our guilt. And he nailed it to the cross. And he called us to himself. And now we walk in fellowship with him. We have come face to face with you, and the reason we survived is the Lord Jesus Christ. He took our sin. And so, Father, we thank you for this cup. Let's partake.